Let's now go to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 2, and to the second church in Asia Minor, to Smyrna. And listen to what God has to say to the church. Smyrna, remember, these seven churches are representative of the church in the world in any given age. Sometimes one church might exemplify more than another the state of the church in the world, but generally speaking, in every age, the church experiences all these things that were involved with the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches outlined in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We're up to chapter 2 now, verse 8, and I'll read verses 8 through 11. This is the word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulations 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. May God bless his word. Again, Lord Jesus, we pray thee that thou would strengthen us in the faith through the hearing of thy word, the reading of it, and the preaching upon it. For this we ask in your holy name. Amen. My wife and I were having our morning coffee and discussion, two things came up in our conversation, among many others. And I was mentioning Alice in Wonderland and The Wizard of Oz. Have you ever heard of those classics? You should all know of those classics and have viewed them. Little children, you may want to wait on Alice. But Wizard of Oz, you should see it. You should know about it. Don't deny your children, your youngsters, the classics. Please do not. Teach them the classics. Let them learn them. They're valuable. Anyway, Alice in Wonderland is weird. It's strange. He was a strange man. He was a mathematician, Lewis Carroll. And he was very stoic, very organized, very early. But when it came to this telling the story to Alice and her two sisters, they were real people, he got very creative. And he illustrated the book in Alice in Wonderland. It's a classic. It's a treasure in England. Anyway, talking about Alice in this one scene, she meets the Cheshire Cat. That's the way they say it in England. I know Cheshire Cat, but it's Cheshire. The Cheshire Cat, and Alice is not knowing which path to take. And so she asks the cat, she goes and she follows the white rabbit, and she falls down that rabbit hole, and she falls into a fantasy world of anthropomorphic creatures, and they all can talk and communicate. Well, she sees the cat, and she doesn't know which way to go because there's more than one path to take. And she asks the cat, which path should I go on? Where should I go? And the cat says to her, Cheshire Cat says, "That depends." And Alice says, "Depends on what?" And the Cheshire Cat says to her, "Oh, where do you want to go?" And Alice replies, "I don't know." And there's more to it than that, but I stopped there to let you know that that's the story of a lot of people's lives. They really don't know where they're going in the end, where they're going to end up, what road to take. And so they try all kinds of things. We see that in the culture today. Where are you going? I don't know. I hope I'm going wherever, but I don't know. So then anything goes. Doesn't matter. On the other hand, there's the Wizard of Oz, and we have heard, many of us know the story, many of us heard, that Dorothy was caught outside, and she was in her house now with her little dog Toto, and they were taken up by the whirlwind of the tornado, and they were deposited into a different place, the Land of Oz. And Dorothy says to her little dog, Toto, "Toto, we are no longer in Kansas. We are not in Kansas anymore, are we?" And so she doesn't know what to do to get back home. So she's traveling and she meets up with the Munchkins, right? And she asks them, how do I get back home? What should I do? And, you know, they had a whole bunch of song and dance and gymnastics and all that stuff. Finally, the Munchkins tell her that she has to go see the wizard. The wizard wouldn't have the answer. Where's the wizard? Well, he's in the capital there, capital city, in this big castle-type building. And she says, "Well, how do I get there?" And then they go through their song and dance routine and all that stuff, and they say, "Follow the yellow brick road. Follow, 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 follow the yellow brick road." So off Dorothy goes. Along the road, she meets up with three people. Scarecrow, who wants a brain. Tin Man, who wants a heart. And the Lion, who wants courage. And all of them are convinced that they'll find what they need from the wizard. So they're off on the yellow brick road, but the problem is that there is danger because of the wicked witch and troubles along the way. Many, many troubles. Life-threatening troubles. But they all had a purpose. They wanted to see the wizard. The wizard had the answer for each and every one of them. So that was their goal. A lot of people, many people, I'm afraid many people who call themselves Christians do not have a purpose in mind. What is the purpose in mind? What is your purpose? What is your goal? And the goal is to be where Christ is. My goal is to reach heaven, because He has the answer for my life. He is my life. And no matter what, no matter how difficult it is, no matter who opposes me because of my faith in Christ, I will not relent. I will not capitulate. I will not compromise. Because I know that He is the one that I need to reach. And we have that here with the Christians in Smyrna. The angel of the church writes to them, who says he is the first and the last, which was dead and is now alive. And verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And so we have this this poor church that is suffering. That is suffering persecution. Tribulation and poverty. The word tribulation here means pressure. They were getting hard pressed, squeezed by the persecution. Squeezed in the sense that that they had no social standing. Unlike Ephesus, in Ephesus the church was doing okay. I mean, it had its problems too. It had to deal with patience, them that opposed. But they were outwardly doing okay. Inwardly at Ephesus, they lacked love. They left their first love. They were doing the right thing in the church, but their heart was not in it. They weren't doing it out of love for Jesus Christ and his people and the gospel. They were doing it because of tradition, because they were just going along with maybe what their fathers or their grandfathers or great-grandfathers had been through with Paul and had loved him. And I read all Acts to you there, and how the church at Ephesus, when it first began, when it was first situated, it had a stream of wonderful pastors that they just loved, and they established a wonderful ministry there. But as subsequent generations came into the church, people from within the church grew, people from outside came in, they didn't have that same experience. They didn't have that same training. They didn't have those same pastors, and they were still doing the right thing but for the wrong reason. But that's not true with Smyrna. Smyrna outwardly was suffering, was diminished. But inwardly, they were strong. Notice here that Ephesus, the church at Ephesus was rebuked because they left their first love. Smyrna has no rebuke whatsoever from God. They were impoverished. They were being squeezed and pressured by persecution. They were outwardly meeting probably in a shanty, if they had that at all. They were being kept out of the of any kind of influence, having any kind of influence or station in society because of the blaspheming Jews that were against them. They were opposed by the city, by the civil government. They were opposed by the Jews, and they were suffering greatly. They probably couldn't hold a job. They were being slandered. They were being told the blasphemy of the Jews, the slander of the Jews, with telling the people you can't trust them. They're against the government. Their King Jesus is the only one they worship, the only one they care about. They are a danger to society, are a danger to culture. Don't give them work. Don't give them a position. Don't allow them to live in a nice area or in certain places. They were being pushed, and relegated to a corner of that society. Why does Jesus here say that the Jews, see, these were Jews, they were Jews. I know thy works, verse 9, and tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. They were Jews. They were the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob blood they were Jewish, but they were not. But are the synagogue of Satan. And I'll turn your attention to 2 Corinthians to show you what Jesus is saying about these people, about these Jews. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. These Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. It was God that took on flesh. They opposed that. And Paul says here, if the gospel be hid, gospel of who he is and what he did as Messiah, that's the gospel. Remember my prayer. Gospel isn't God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He may do that for his elect and chosen people. It may be true. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is about the person and the work of Jesus Christ and how that person and work benefits, how he communicates those benefits to his people. That's the gospel. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And then in verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. Anybody that rejects Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh and appearing in human flesh, and fulfilling all the promises of God, yea and amen, from the Old Testament. Anyone who does not understand is not a Christian, and worse, he belongs to the synagogue of Satan. The God of this world, Satan, has blinded. Can never be a politician these days. I'm one with D. James Kennedy, who once was asked to pray at a special event, political event, and with all the politicians there. And he said, I pray thee, O God, O Father, rid us of all the politicians and give us statesmen. They never invited him back. I wonder why. That's my feeling about things these days. Get rid of these people, all of them, and give us statesmen. Give us people that are faithful and loyal and steadfast and intelligent and not insane. But these people, these Jews, who did not believe that Jesus Christ came in, that the Son of God took on flesh and became a man so that he would save us from our sins, perfect man, obedient to all the law of God, sacrificed himself. They didn't believe any of that. And so they belong to Satan. This is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says of these people. So that you have a politician these days, for example, bringing up another politician who's a Mormon and saying, here's a brother in Christ. Blasphemy. Mormonism is blasphemy. It is a cult. They're not Christians. They're of the devil. It's a demonic religion. And you have these people, politicians saying of these other, how could you do that? You say you're a Christian, you know, welcoming him as a brother in Christ, who's a cultist? I wouldn't last 1 minute in that arena. I know it. Even if I did try to keep my mouth shut. Well, we have these, as I said, these Christians in Smyrna being persecuted, being squeezed by persecution, being slandered, being left out of society, being pushed, relegated to the corner of the society. You wonder today, are there people like that here in the United States and even in Europe and in the Western world that want to relegate Christians to the corner, to the corners, to the fringes of society? He says here in Revelation chapter 2 that in verse 8, to the angel Smyrna, I'm going to talk about the angel Smyrna, which is Polycarp, they believe. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself as the first and the last, what does that mean? That he is the beginning and he is the end. He, in other words, controls everything that happens, everything that comes to pass. All things, good and not so good, are ordained of God. Everything, including persecution, it's ordained of God. It wouldn't happen if it were not ordained of God. It's not just barely permitted or allowed. It's ordained of God. And how does he do it? He uses the devil. The devil is the one, like with Job, right? The devil is the one, the instigator, the accuser, the brethren, the adversary, and he persecutes, but only as far as God would have him go, and no further. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, and nothing happens outside of those boundaries except by my will and my power. And my authority. And as I said, the persecution, as several commentators have pointed this out, they took the form of economic penalties. They were materially poor. They were impoverished as a church, as a people. Because they were slandered by these Jews, and the society at large believed that these Christians were a threat to them. Jesus speaks in verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." There's a lot packed into this verse. Of course, the first word is fear none of these things, because I am in control. I am meeting it out. You will not be given more than you can bear, and I am with you. So do not worry, do not fret, stand firm, stand in the faith that you have already professed and are continuing to profess and will not allow to go by the wayside in order to make money, in order to get along, in order to have your job and have your house and have your car and have your set of things. Those things are irrelevant. They are unimportant when compared to me. Jesus Christ. There's a minister that was being interviewed once, and he was talking about the problem in the church, a problem in many churches. People want churches to, to do these things for them. I'll have programs for their children and programs for this and programs for that one and outreaches for that. And he said, this minister, the church has been given the gospel of Jesus Christ to inform you and to let you know that all your sins have been forgiven, so that someday you can go to heaven. What more do you want than that? Think about it. What more do you want than the gospel being preached to you? Really? There's nothing more you need. I want to talk about three reasons why persecution is good. It's a good thing. God controls it. He doesn't give us anything more than we can, than He will allow us to bear and to bring us to Himself. He will give us a way of escape in one way or another, as Paul says in Corinthians. But I want to just pick up, there's so much here, but I don't have time to get through it all. But I want to give you three reasons why persecution is good. One a theological reason, one a spiritual reason, and one a historical reason. And the first thing I want to do is go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And you're familiar with these verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the apostle writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." The first reason why persecution is a good thing, is a worthy thing, is a worthwhile thing, because it tells us that, it instructs us in this theological way that we're nothing, that it's not about us, that it's all about God. It's all about Jesus Christ, and that we are not worthy. God is the one that's worthy. Christ is the one that ought to be glorified and honored. The Holy Spirit ought to be the one that's given the credit for our salvation, for our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. It's not about me. It's not about us. And when you look at this scripture, you see that the calling, our calling is of the lowly, of the ignoble, of the foolish, of the things that the world looks at and despises. I don't want to be one of them. Brothers and sisters, it's not about us. And persecution brings that out. It's about Him. The second reason why persecution is a good thing is it forces us to not live by sight, because let's face it, oh Lord, I want to be rich, or I want to be comfortable, I want to be successful, I want to have a nice house of my own, I want to have this, I want to have that, I want to have some station in society, I want to be recognized by people as being a man of integrity, I want to be, you know, honored in the community, I want to be respected. And persecution, when you're persecuted, when you're looked at as a fool, as a nitwit, as a nobody, you need to realize that you need to walk by faith. It bolsters your spiritual life. Persecution from society and from the world and from the godless around you have you thinking that I must walk by faith in the Son of God and not by sight. It's like the analogy of the tree in the wood, the oak tree in the woods, and the strong winds come along and they hit that tree hard and with hurricane force winds, and what that does is it drives the oak's branches or roots deeper into the ground, and it gets stronger as a result of the weather, the inclement weather, not weaker. And that's what happens with a Christian when he is persecuted, when he is thought of as nothing and a nobody and considered a fool and mocked and laughed at. He walks by faith in the Son of God, knowing that Jesus is with him, that Jesus is going to be with him all the way and lead him to his final destination, which is glorious indeed. And so he walks by faith in the Son of God, and his faith is strengthened as a result of the storms of persecution. And the third reason why persecution is a good thing is because it cleanses the church. You see, if you have a happening now church, if everybody is talking about that church and is going to that church and is flocking to that church because it's a mega church and it has wonderful programs and it has all kinds of things for your children and for your couples and people that have youth group ministries, and they have this ministry for these young people and that ministry for those young people and this ministry for the elderly and this ministry for, and they have all these things going on, and people are flocking to this church left and right. The chances are that you are going to get a lot of hypocrites in that church. You are going to get a lot of people that really don't believe in Jesus but believe in the things, the benefits, the perks that are happening at this happening church in town. But when the church is persecuted, when the church is a little nothing in the eyes of the community, in the eyes of people, who in the world is going to go to a place like that? You're not going to get many hypocrites. Persecution cleanses the church. If there were hypocrites there, they're not going to take it. They're not going to put up with that disrespect and ill repute and all that. They're going to leave. And so persecution has a cleansing effect on the church. And that's why the Lord allows it. And that's what was happening in Smyrna to these Christians. They were being encouraged to hang in there. Because he talks about it being 10 days. Go back to Revelation chapter 2 here. And he says that, and I know thy works of tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And he says in verse 10, fear them, fear not these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast you into some into prison, and you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The 10 days is a representative number, represents completion. There were 10 patriarchs before, but from the time of Adam to the time of the flood. There were 10 plagues set on Egypt before Pharaoh let the people go. There were 10 commandments that govern all our life, our relationship to God and a relationship to each other. 10 is oftentimes used as a number of completion. So it's going to be complete. It will be an end. God is telling them, it's going to end. I'm going to bring you out of this. It's going to be probably short, much shorter than your glory, the glory that shall follow, much shorter than that. It's going to be 10 days. There's a limit to this. I have placed the limit because I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and I have placed the limit on your persecution. And so that's an encouragement to these Christians at Smyrna and suffering so much at this point. They were rich. We're told here in verse 9 that they were rich. They were poor outwardly, but they were rich inwardly. And it brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just to read this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4-10. The apostle, wherever he went, he was in trouble. People rejected what he was saying. People gave him a hard time. They were being persecuted and tested wherever they went. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he writes to them, beginning verse 4, "But in all these things, approving ourselves as ministers of God in such patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." This was what was going on with the Christians at Smyrna. They had nothing outwardly, or very, very little. They probably, as I said, didn't even have a church building to meet in. They were so persecuted. But they were rich. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the faith. They were walking in faith. They did not leave off their love of Christ, but they held on to their love for Jesus Christ. And they were walking by faith. And as a result of that, they were strengthened by God's Spirit in a very real way, in a psychological way, in an emotional way, and of course in a spiritual way. These people had their heads screwed on right. And they knew how to think about things. They knew how to think spiritually and not just by circumstances and by things that they had, because they had very little to nothing. And then, of course, we have the story of the angel of that church, Polycarp. And Polycarp was given the opportunity to recant. And it's reported that church history tells us the angel of the church of Smyrna was Polycarp. And he was arrested and brought into an amphitheater brimming with people eager to watch a man burn alive. And so the proconsul said to Polycarp, "Revile Christ, and I will release you." Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him. And he has never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme him, my king, who has saved me? I am a Christian. The frenzied spectator shouted, "Let him burn! Let him be burned!" And so the wood necessary for the public burning was brought. Polycarp asked, "Do not fasten me to the stake." They would rope you around, but then in this case they would nail him to a stake so they couldn't move. He said, "Don't do that. I will not move. I will stand fast, steadfast in the flame." And so the fire was lit and Polycarp was lit on flame. And he did not scream. The Lord took Polycarp, the angel of that church, away at that point. This is what this church was going through. And it stayed steadfast. Later on, of course, it was blessed. People were blessed there. But not before they went through a hell on earth. Brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged by what the Lord has said and done at Smyrna. But he says here in verse 11, he says in verse 10, "Fear them not. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison. Ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." You know, in that city there were crowns all over the place. The coinage had their goddess, Cybele, and this goddess was portrayed as having a crown, like the shape of a battlement, on her head. That was the coinage in Smyrna. There was a Mount Pegasus in that city, and on top of the mount there were buildings that were in the shape of a crown. So they were very familiar with crowns. Well, what the Lord is promising them is the crown of life. It wasn't going to be a crown like the city was into. It was going to be a crown of everlasting life, eternal life. And that's the promise. You hang in there. You stay fast. You stay true to the Lord. You are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You will receive a crown of life. And then he says, "He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be heard of the second death." You may be heard of the first death. The first death is the bodily death. But the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. The gnashing of teeth is the anger that the people that are in hell will have that day. The weeping is that just the constant weeping, the failure that this is separation from God forever and ever. You will not experience. If you stay faithful, if you stay true, come what may, let the world despise you, and Christ adore you, and you will not be touched by the second death. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit of the living God of Christ says to the church, says to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Your word is an amphitheater of truth. And we have the hurrahs for it because it's just wonderful. We pray thee, O Lord, that thou would find us faithful. Whatever it is that you give us, Whatever it is that we are to experience, we are thankful that we are experiencing mild persecution here. There are people that hate us. There are people that despise us. There are people that wish us ill. There are people that reject us. They look cross-eyed at us. They mock us and they slander us. But it's mild compared to some of the persecution that's going on in the world today. And certainly with these Christians in Smyrna, ours is very mild. And so be it, Lord, for you, so it seems right in your sight to do. But whatever may come, good or not so good, may we be found walking by faith and not by sight in the living God, in the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.